Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Glad you all made it. I'm pretty sure you all remember. We've got a fellowship meal after this, so be sure to stick around. But in the meantime, let's look at Daniel chapter 6 together. If you're using the Bible in the seat rack in front of you, that's on page 743. And my goal is to keep this somewhat brief so we can get to lunch. Don't want to be late. So as you're turning to Daniel chapter 6, I just wanted to point out, we've been going through the Gospel Project's curriculum of going through the Old Testament chronologically. It's been, for the most part, chronological, and this past, I guess, several months, we've been in Kings and Prophets has been kind of the unit that they've outlined. So we've been kind of following the passages that they've assigned, though not necessarily the way they lay out the lessons. So we've been following the passages. So we're in Daniel chapter 6 today, and we'll probably be in the Old Testament for another maybe 2 months or month and a half, and then we'll make the transition into New Testament chronology, probably, unless there's a change of plans. But anyway, that's kind of the trajectory. So I guess 2 weeks ago, we were in Daniel chapter 1. So maybe you want to flip there, and we'll review for just a second. Because the lesson today is going to be, it's a similar principle as Daniel chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 3, which is the last two lessons we've looked at. So Daniel chapter 1 is about Daniel's taken as a captive, as a prisoner of war to Babylon. Babylon comes in and takes the people of Judah as exiles. And so Daniel is in exile in this foreign country, captive to a pagan king. And he's given food to eat that is either unlawful food, like pig for a Jew, or it's been sacrificed to idols. And so regardless, Daniel's doesn't have a clear conscience in eating the food, so he would not defile himself with the king's food is what it talks about. And so Daniel remains faithful to the Lord in spite of a pagan king's command to do otherwise. And so we see that God miraculously provides for Daniel and sustains him and preserves him and delivers him. Chapter 2, Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel 3 is the three friends in the fiery furnace. So Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, erects this giant golden image, and we did some research afterwards. It's about 90 feet tall, and that is roughly the height of the Haley Center, if you're familiar with Auburn's campus. And so I think we saw that the Haley Center is like 10 floors or something like that. So that's a good comparison. That's a big golden image. And so the three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refuse to bow down to this golden image. So they're prisoners of war in a foreign country. A pagan king has commanded them to disobey God's law. They remain faithful to God, and God miraculously delivers them in the fiery furnace. And so chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar has another dream, and Daniel interprets it. Chapter 5 is Nebuchadnezzar is humiliated and brought down, and there's handwriting on the wall that Daniel is able to interpret. Anyway, so Daniel chapter 6, though, we're going to see has the same kind of lesson as Daniel 1 and 3. Daniel chapter 6 is the story of Daniel and the lion's den. And this is a very familiar passage if you grew up in the church. You probably have heard this story since you were a small child. I know I have. And so we're going to look at this passage again today. It's a similar story. Daniel is commanded to do something that's directly contrary to God's law, and Daniel remains faithful to God and disobeys the king's order, and God miraculously and providentially delivers Daniel from the lion's den. So I want you to see this repeated pattern in Daniel, and you're going to see this repeated pattern all throughout the history of the church, where governments or even just leadership in the church calls people to do something that's contrary to God's word, and God's faithful people obey God rather than men. That's what the apostles did in the book of Acts. They're commanded, you cannot preach in Jesus' name anymore. And they said it's better for us to obey God rather than men. And so this is the history of your life. This is our family history, our lineage here. So because this is a similar lesson, we're going to keep the analysis brief. We're going to make a couple of New Testament connections and move along. And so if you'll look here with me in chapter 6, let me give you a little bit more background. So Nebuchadnezzar is completely humiliated. He's this mighty king. And Daniel interprets this dream that basically says that Nebuchadnezzar is going to go eat grass in the field like an ox. And his hair is going to grow long and his fingernails are going to grow long. And he's going to basically become a beast. And this is God's way of humbling Nebuchadnezzar. And so Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by God because he refused to humble himself before God. And so God's plan is either your humility or your humiliation. And so we would be wise to learn from Nebuchadnezzar to humble ourselves before the Lord, because the Lord will absolutely have his way of bringing you low. And so Nebuchadnezzar falls and his son takes his place. His son is Belshazzar, which is different from Daniel's Babylonian name, Belteshazzar. So Nebuchadnezzar's son rules, and Daniel is Nebuchadnezzar's son's most trusted advisor. So Daniel is Nebuchadnezzar's most trusted advisor. Nebuchadnezzar falls. He's Belshazzar's most trusted advisor. And then chapter 5 ends with Belshazzar's killed in fulfillment of the handwriting prophecy. And King Darius comes to power. And Daniel, strangely enough, is Darius's most trusted advisor. And so it's incredible that Daniel is able to so seamlessly navigate a very tumultuous political system and always maintains his integrity, always maintains his position of influence. And this is just a testimony of God's blessing on Daniel's life. He's just like Joseph. Everything he touches turns to gold. And every single king wants Daniel on their side. And so he is Darius's right-hand man. So in addition to Daniel's wisdom and his ability to interpret dreams, he has great political and business tact. He is a well-put-together young man blessed by God. And this sets him apart from his colleagues. All of his colleagues look at Daniel and they're just like, they hate this guy. He is always at the top. He's always doing well. And he's set apart from his colleagues. And this leads us to the drama of Daniel 6. So let's read this passage together. We're going to read verses 1 through 9 first. It says, "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, 'We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God.' Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, 'O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked.' Therefore, King Darius signed the document and the injunction." So these colleagues of Daniel were threatened by Daniel's success. They were threatened by the fact that Daniel was a foreigner, and they were probably felt threatened that he was better at their job, better at his job than they were. They were probably threatened that he was more righteous and more religious than they were. And so they were just deeply, deeply envious. I think we can all look at that and feel some sympathy. I know in my job, it's really easy to see someone else really succeed, and you feel that kind of envy, or someone else gets a promotion over you, and you feel that envy, or even you just know, maybe you heard or overheard, you know someone else's salary, and you know you're spending the same amount of time at the office as, that they are, and they make a lot more than you. And so I've been there and get there at times as well, and there's this sense of envy, and whether you want to feel this way or not, you really would just love to see them fall. And that's where these colleagues of Daniel, this is where they were. And so they weren't really upset with his race or his religion. They were really upset with his success. But they ended up using his race and his religion as a tool to get what they wanted, to bring him down. So they, in their pitch of this new law to Darius, they referenced the fact that he's a foreigner. Are you just going to let this foreigner come into our country and do better than us? So they use his race and his religion. He's not even of our religion. You're going to let this person of another religion come into our country and do better than us, make more money than we are, take the jobs that we want and have the influence that we want. And so, anyway, they use that in order to kind of persuade King Darius to do what they want him to do. So that to me has just been really exposing. It's really exposed my heart this week, just to see how envy will lead you to say things and do things that you wouldn't otherwise do if you were thinking more clearly. But notice that it says his exceptional spirit led him to be successful, even when he was out of his element. An excellent spirit was in him. Even when Daniel was taken out of his country. He wasn't like invited as a visiting scholar. He was dragged out of his country as a, I don't know, maybe a high school or college aged guy, and was put through a Babylonian government brainwashing program, and has always been away from home. He's in a foreign country, and he's got this constant leadership transition. He's always able to navigate it. He's got this excellent spirit. So I think that's talking about his personality. But I think it's more than that, talking about God's spirit was with Daniel and helped him and blessed him. And so Daniel maintained his integrity in every facet of his life. These people are like, this guy, we got to bring him down. But they couldn't find any ground for accusation. They're like, maybe, you know, when he's alone in his room, he like just screams and bangs on the wall. Or like, maybe he's just totally crazy when he's by himself. No, they couldn't find anything. Or like, maybe he cheated on his test in our government schools. They found nothing that they could accuse him of. And this is, I think, testimony of God's spirit with Daniel to help him maintain his integrity. And integrity is just the maybe non-Bible word for holiness. He was a holy man set apart for God and blessed by God's Spirit. He had holiness and integrity in every facet of his life. So again, this was an exposing thing for me to think about. Could someone follow you around all day, every day, from the time you wake up to the time you go to sleep, and conclude that there was nothing negative they could say about you? I know that wouldn't be true for me. I know if they followed me around, they would hear and see things that would be disappointing. They could bring that up, and especially if they could know what I'm thinking. There's this exposure when you think about yourself in this situation. But there was nothing they could find in Daniel. He was blameless. The only way that they could get Daniel in trouble was to make his religion temporarily illegal. And so that's what they did. They made his religion temporarily illegal. And this is the drama of this chapter, is the law stated that for 30 days, all prayers must be directed at Darius. If you pray to any other god other than our King Darius, you are guilty and will be cast into the lion's den. And so that is the tension. Daniel is thriving while his colleagues lay a trap for him. So let's move on to verses 10 through 15, we're going to see that Daniel remains faithful despite an unjust law, and that Daniel's unable to comply with this king's command. Can someone read chapter 6, verses 10 through 15 for us? Stephen?
When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement, found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed.
Thanks for reading that for us. So we see here that Daniel is unable to comply with the king's command, and so he goes to his upper chamber, which is probably his room, and prays three times a day with the window open. So this has been a fun question to ask and think on. Why do you think Daniel went to an upper room in his house to pray, and why do you think the window was open? That's the question I was asking. What do you think? So you think he went there because he knew it was a visible place. And so that's a good thought. So commentators have differed on that. And some commentators say that Daniel went to this upper room because he knew that people would be able to see him. And he prayed with the window open because he knew people were going to be able to hear him. And he wanted to make this stake. He wanted to say, I am openly defying this law. This is an unjust law, and I want you to see my peaceful protest.
He wasn't going to change his pattern out of fear because he'd been doing this previously.
Yeah, that's the other way people have read this passage. And the commentators in this line of thought say, Daniel went to his upper room and not into the public square. He wasn't praying at town hall. Or in the king's throne room. He was praying in the upper room of his house. He was in a place where nobody else had access, and he was praying with the window open and facing Jerusalem as a mark of loyalty to his homeland, because Jerusalem was in ruins at this point. But there was a command to pray facing Jerusalem or facing the temple. And so Daniel went to his room and prayed in order to show, hey, I'm not trying to cause a stir here. I'm going to keep doing what I've been doing. I'm going to maintain my habitual worship to my God, but I'm not going to do it in a way that's going to be distracting or defiant. And I think that's actually the best way to take this passage. I think this is where I land. I take it that Daniel went to his chamber to show that he was not flaunting his noncompliance. He was basically saying, I'm going to be faithful, but I'm not going to do it in such a way that's going to draw attention to myself. If people ask me, then sure, I'll talk about it, but I'm not going to flaunt my noncompliance. And so that brings up a question. Are you able to do anything quietly with social media and fake news and all the different triggers? Is it possible to fathom that someone can be triggered and simply move on? Can you just be faithful without making a public spectacle of it? Can you have a quiet time with God and not post a picture on Instagram? Are you able to simply be faithful and do the patterns of spiritual disciplines without calling attention to yourself? And I feel that. I feel that deeply of if they joke about it, if a tree falls in the woods, does anyone hear it? And I've heard it said that if a hipster has a quiet time, does Instagram still exist, or does it disappear? So it's just this public portrayal of ourselves that we want to make. And so I think we should look to Daniel as an example of he's maintaining his normal pattern of spiritual disciplines in a way that's not calling attention to himself to intentionally disrupt. So the Bible has much to say about how the gospel disrupts our own lives and how the gospel disrupts our societies and how the gospel calls us to boldness. But the gospel does not call us to foolishness and to unnecessary offense. And so in Daniel's conscience, which we know is already strict, he's not just some guy that just does whatever feels right. He has a tender conscience. He is praying in his upper room, not out of spite, but just to maintain what his conscience understands God's word calls him to do. So as far as we can tell, he openly and regularly prayed 3 times a day at fixed times. And that tradition has an interesting history in the church. The earliest church in the earliest centuries of the church, they prayed 3 times a day, at 9 o'clock, at noon, and at 3 p.m. And we don't really do that anymore. It's not commanded in Scripture, but a lot of early church fathers pointed back to Daniel and said, this is a good pattern to have. And so something to think about. I don't think you're commanded to do that, but I think it's helpful to pray regularly and to have a schedule to prioritize prayer. Notice also that Daniel doesn't just begin to pray when times are hard. This isn't his first time to pray. As Jonathan pointed out, he's been doing this regularly. This is his habit. He doesn't just pray when times are hard or when he needs something in particular from God. He's been praying like this often. And so I would just encourage you and challenge you. Do you only pray when there's a crisis? My family had a crisis this past week with some family health issues, and I found myself praying more fervently this week because of that than I would otherwise, and I felt convicted by that. I typically pray hardest when I have some major crisis going on, and it's definitely appropriate to pray when that happens, but I felt convicted that maybe I should have a more structured prayer time. So here also, this is a quote from Jerome. He was an early church father in around 400 AD. He says, "From this passage we learn that we are not to expose ourselves rashly to danger, but so far as it lies in our power, we are to avoid the plots of our enemies." And so in Daniel's case, he did not contravene the king's authority in a public square or out in the street, but rather in a private place in order that he might not neglect the commands of the one true Almighty. So that just kind of reiterates the point. You should learn from Daniel. Follow his example of having a pure heart and a clear conscience before the Lord. So Daniel's colleagues they trick and kind of force Darius to act in accord with their law, and they spin Daniel's disobedience in a way that makes Daniel look like it was a personal insult to Darius. They said, "He pays no attention to you." And so in their words, he's belittling the authority of Darius. And so Daniel's good deeds are misinterpreted and twisted and misapplied. And basically, his colleagues were saying, "Daniel doesn't respect you." And but it's interesting that Darius's character is depicted here as really dim-witted. And so he gets easily duped by his advisors. It doesn't really say that he put up a fight or he really argued with them. They appeal to his vanity. They appealed to his pride and said, "You know, wouldn't it be great if everybody in the whole kingdom prayed to just you?" And so they appealed to his pride. He's kind of dim-witted, but he's not just dim-witted. He's wholehearted, and we're going to see this again. He is wholehearted, and he's wholehearted in his loyalty and his friendship with Daniel. And so Darius is not, and his character in the story is not the one we're to emulate. We're to emulate Daniel, but Darius, I think, can be commended for his friendship of Daniel. So when Daniel is found guilty, Darius is really distressed and really does try to reverse the sentence. But his advisors came to him and said, "You're going to make this law in the same vein as the Medes and the Persians, which is if a king puts in writing and signs his name on it, it cannot be reversed no matter what." And so Darius is kind of stuck. He's kind of in a bind here. But he's really trying. It says that he fasted and and worked until the sun went down to try to reverse the sentence, but it was to no avail. So we're going to see that ultimately he reluctantly punishes Daniel. And that's where we're going to pick up again in 16 through 18. Can someone read 16 through 18 for us? Mr. Doug?
Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid at the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him.
Thank you for reading that. So Darius is abiding by the law that he signed, but he does so very reluctantly. He loves Daniel. Daniel's his most trusted advisor, and now he's got to kill this guy that he likes so much. It's fascinating. He appeals to Daniel's God. Everybody's praying to Darius for this time, and the first, like right off the bat, Darius doesn't appeal to himself. He can't appeal to himself. He signed that law, and it's irreversible, and so Darius realizes, hey, all these people have been praying for me, and I really don't have ultimate power. And so when he's faced with this crisis, he's actually appealing to Daniel's God. So in a way, he's affirming Daniel, and he's trying to reverse the law, but he's bound. So Darius is appealing to Daniel's God, not himself, and not to the Babylonian gods. And I don't think this is sarcastic. I think Darius is sincerely desiring Daniel's release, but I think it's important to say again, I don't think that this means that Darius is a true follower of God. And again, Darius is not the hero of this story or the one we're to emulate. So why does he pray to Daniel's God? Or why does he ask Daniel or suggest that Daniel's God could deliver? Yeah.
So maybe I should.
Absolutely. Maybe Darius, he wasn't present at the time, but maybe he heard of how God delivered Daniel in light of Daniel not being able to eat the king's food. Maybe he heard about how Daniel's God delivered the three friends in the fiery furnace. So I'm sure he has heard those stories, and he's like, well, if he can get them out of that pickle, maybe he can deliver Daniel from the den of the lions. And so we see that Darius is kind of at an end of himself. I don't think this means he's a true follower of God, even though he says some good and true things. His final words were basically just a hope that Daniel's God is as good as Daniel says that he is. And he hopes that Daniel's providentially and miraculously delivered. And he sets his seal over the tomb to confirm the royal authority of the judgment, and also to confirm that no one's able to tamper with the stone that's put in place. But the king spends the whole night fasting, and he's doing that because he's hoping the lions are going to do the same. So let's press on in verses 19 through 24. Can someone read 19 through 24 for us? Colin?
Children and their wives. Before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces.
Wow. Thanks for reading that for us. So when morning came, there was a mad rush to the den to see what had become of Daniel. And Darius asks, was your God able to deliver you? And Daniel calls out from the pit, and says, not only was he able, he was willing, he did. He delivered me, I'm unharmed. And it was because Daniel was found blameless before God and men, that he was delivered, and the king rejoiced, and Daniel was unharmed because he had trusted in his God. And so even when faced with pressures of political and religious conformity, Daniel remained faithful to what God's word said. And so the angel here that delivers Daniel is the same function. I don't know if it's the same angel, in a way that doesn't really matter. It could be the same function as the angel that delivered the three Hebrew friends in the furnace. This angel was a unique servant of God, sent to minister to God's faithful man in a time of distress and danger. And so we see that God sends his angel. Could this be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ? It could be. I don't think it necessarily changes the story one way or the other. I take it to be an angel. So if you disagree with that, that's okay. So in this act of loyalty to Daniel, Darius commands that Daniel's accusers are thrown into the den themselves. And so I joked last time, but I was serious this time. So I actually watched the VeggieTales version of Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel Stith, represent. Yeah, I watched the version of it, and they didn't include this part. I guess it would have been pretty graphic to see a bunch of chopped up onions in the bottom of a pit. But it's pretty vivid language. It's pretty vivid language. I mean, hear this again. Before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones to pieces. So this is a children's story we tell our kids. But this is much more than that. This is the reality of life in a fallen world and judgment that comes from disobedience and deception. And so let's hear this with fresh eyes and not just as a cute story we tell our kids. There's no sugarcoating this ending. It didn't make it into the VeggieTales final cut. And it shows that these lions weren't just wimpy and that Daniel didn't catch them on a lazy day. Daniel was divinely protected. This is God's miraculous intervention in Daniel's life. And I think it's important that we keep that in mind. And so let's press on to the final phase of this chapter. Could someone read 24 through 28 for us? Go right ahead. 24 through 28.
Okay, yeah. The king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones to pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make the decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, the reign of Cyrus the Persian.
Yeah, thanks for reading that. So here we see Daniel again, Darius, the pagan king, again, says a lot of really, really true things and a lot of really, really good things about the Lord. He says that all people should tremble in fear before God and that this is the living and true God with an eternal kingdom. He's the deliverer and the rescuer and the miracle worker. And if you remember, Nebuchadnezzar said some similar things. Nebuchadnezzar said some really good and true things. But, again, I don't think that means that these were true followers of God or that they're converts to Judaism now. Because Babylon, you remember when Daniel was indoctrinated, they were a syncretistic culture. They basically said, yeah, we'll add your God to our pantheon of gods. And so Darius is saying these good and true things, but I don't think we should take away that Darius was converted as a result of this, nor Nebuchadnezzar. It may be that Darius was helped by the Spirit to say these things, or it may just be an admission given the circumstances. So I don't think we should necessarily take away that Darius was converted here. So As we wrap up the passage, there's some obvious ways we should be encouraged and instructed by the passage. And again, you've heard this story your whole life. But the question I want to ask is, what is the distinctively Christian way to read this passage? When Jesus is on the road to Emmaus with his disciples in Luke 24, he says he unfolds to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So I think we have a paradigm in scripture for reading the Old Testament through a Christian lens and seeing how it's all pointing to Jesus, how it's all culminating in the sending of the Son and in his ministry and in his reign. So what is the distinctively Christian passage? I think it would be wrong to read this in a way that ignores Christ, even though Christ was still 500 years plus from coming. So I think the answer comes in two main echoes of this chapter in the New Testament. So there's two passages of Scripture that I think have some really beautiful echoes of this story. And I say echo, meaning you can imagine when you speak and maybe you're over a big canyon or mountain range or whatever, and you hear this echo, this kind of a faint resounding of this. It picks up the language, and you can hear it. And so the first echo is going to be in Hebrews 11. So turn with me there. We can leave Daniel 6 for a minute. Turn to Hebrews 11. This will be good to see with your own eyes. And this is a good place to come back to again and again and again as you read the Old Testament. Hebrews 11. We're going to look at verses 32 and 34, and then down at verse 39. So, Hebrews 11, 32 says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises," hear this, "stopped the mouths of lions." Look on down to verse 39. "And all these, though they are commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect." So here we see that phrase, "stop the mouths of lions," I think is an echo of the story of Daniel from Daniel 6. There are other passages in the Old Testament could also echo. But I think especially Daniel chapter 6 fits with the context of what's being talked about here. And so Daniel's commended for his faith. And so we see this first echo. The point is that Daniel is an example of great faith. That's a valid New Testament reading of Daniel 6. He's an example of faith. He's held up as an example that we should follow. And it says, the point of verse 39 is that they were looking forward to spiritual realities. They went through all this physical turmoil and in history because they were looking forward to spiritual promises, to spiritual realities. And we see and have that spiritual reality in Christ. Jesus has come. All the promises that were given are fulfilled in Christ. And we have the reality. We can follow after him in his faith, but we can't ignore the rest of redemptive history, the revelation of God in Christ. And so it wasn't even that Daniel's faith in itself is the most significant thing. It's the object of Daniel's faith that is the significant thing. It's the God that he had faith in. That's the point of the story. So the point of Daniel 6, the point of Daniel in the lion's den, as good as it is to identify Daniel was a great man of faith, the point is that the God that Daniel had faith in is the hero. So even still, we are not saved by faith in faith. We are saved by faith in Christ. So we talk about faith as so central, but we are saved by Christ, and we're united to Christ through faith. And so many have faith in other, like little g gods, and that does not save them. So faith by itself is not the point. It's the object of faith. Faith is the means by which we lay hold of Christ. And so it's the object of our faith that saves us, not the strength or the consistency of our trusting. How freeing is it to know that your salvation does not hinge on your faithfulness to God, but on God's faithfulness to you. Not your grip on God, but on Christ's grip on you. And so don't miss the object of Daniel's faith, even as we follow his example in faith. Echo number two comes in 2 Timothy 4. So turn there. 2 Timothy. It's to the left, not the right. 2 Timothy 4. Now, this is the last book that the Apostle Paul wrote. So Paul has been laboring faithfully among the churches. He finds himself now as an old man at the end of his life, completely abandoned in a cold prison. And this is what he says. 2 Timothy 4, we'll read 16 through 18. He says, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. And the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." So I hope you heard that echo there. I was rescued from the lion's mouth. So Paul picks up the language of Daniel 6 to describe how God delivers him from his extreme danger and depressing loneliness and trial. And the Lord stood by him when all of his friends had abandoned him and even conspired against him, as Alexander did in the verses just before. Paul saw himself in the same kind of situation as Daniel, and Paul was rescued from the lion's mouth just like Daniel. Paul was persecuted by a pagan ruler for obeying the will of God. And like Daniel, Paul experienced God's gracious kindness. And like Daniel, God came to Paul's aid. And what God stretches out his hand to do, no man can turn it back. So we really should look to Daniel as an example of faith, faithful living in a religiously hostile world. And we really should imitate his faith. But more than that, we should find our strength in the object of his faith, in the object of our faith, Jesus, not in the up and down intensity of our trust. And because Christ is raised from the dead and is seated on his throne, we can have total confidence that we will not be consumed by the lion of this life. Satan is called a lion who prowls around. And so we can have trust because of Christ's finished work for us. So let's pray together, and maybe we can reflect some more and talk some more about the sermon this morning and the Bible study time as we enjoy a fellowship meal together. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you so much for your kindness in revealing something of who you are through your written word. And so, Lord, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for the book of Daniel. We thank you for what it teaches us about faithfulness and what it teaches us about the object of our faith. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us strength to obey. Lord, would you help us to be like Paul, that even in the midst of hardship, we would continue to be faithful. And Lord, we thank you for the examples that we have in Scripture. And Lord, we ask that you would do this for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,